beginning of chapter 5. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Which is another way of saying that the Spirit desires obedience to God's law, but the sinful nature disobedience to that same law. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, not under its condemnation, nor under its principle, but rather under the principle of new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious Father, this is a subject of real interest to us all, because we want to be those who are led by the Holy Spirit. We are Christians enough, O God, to know that what a life it would be to be a life lived constantly under the direction and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and to have a sense of His immediate oversight of our lives each day. What joy and comfort and strength that would be to us. And yet, our Father, we are perfectly well aware not only of our failure very often to be led by the Holy Spirit, which we understand completely to be our fault and not His, but also, O God, of the many confusions which abound in our Christian world today regarding this whole matter of the Spirit's direction and guidance. What are we to think? Instruct us from your word, and all to this great end, that we might be a people who keep in step with the Spirit of God and follow always where He leads, to the praise of the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, in whose magnificent name we pray this day. Amen. Last week, we began our consideration of the Holy Spirit as our guide, as our leader, by stepping back to survey the biblical doctrine of guidance as a whole. And we said that in the Bible, contrary to the claims of many today, there is no evidence to suggest that believers should expect or request or depend upon direct mystical communication from the Holy Spirit concerning God's will for their lives or concerning what God intends to do tomorrow or the next day. Intelligences of secret things known to no other from the mind of God. Indeed, we said the biblical doctrine of guidance is based from first to last on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture to give us direction for living and for making decisions every day of our lives. Not only are we commanded over and again to live according to God's law, and told that if we should do so, we will find the favor and the blessing of God, but we are positively forbidden to seek somehow to extort from God information concerning God's plan, to practice divination in some fashion, as it were. For example, by laying out fleeces, as evangelicals do today, which fleeces are in fact something considerably different from and less than what Gideon did when he sought to know God's mind regarding the future, or by sticking our finger haphazardly in the pages of the Bible, hoping thereby to receive some heavenly direction apropos to our particular dilemma at the time. This, the Bible says, is what pagans do. They think that unless you can know the future, you can't make the right decision. And the Bible says if you have God's law, you can always make the right decision. We said that as a matter of simple fact, many Christians disobey the Bible at this point. By their actions, manifest a lack of confidence in the sufficiency of the Bible to guide them, and behave as if the Scripture never said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, the things revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we might keep all the words of this law. But now we must go on to ask, what are we then to make of what the Scripture calls the leading of the Holy Spirit? And how, in this matter of guidance, does the Holy Spirit exercise that intensely personal ministry in the hearts of His people, that kind of direct and immediate testimony, which we have already said is characteristic, distinctive, the mark of the Spirit's ministry in all of its aspects? And what are we then to do with the multitudes of good men and good women who have claimed that the Spirit spoke directly to them in some way, or at least gave them direct impressions regarding the Lord's will for them in the midst of their making a decision of some type or so on? And I don't want any of you to think that in speaking about such claims, I'm picking on or even have chiefly in my mind contemporary charismatics who frequently make those kinds of claims today and no doubt are often guilty of making outrageous claims of that kind, as we saw last week. No, that expectation of direct, immediate, mystical communication from the Holy Spirit is very deeply rooted in our own Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. The old Scottish Presbyterians, including such heroes as John Knox and Samuel Rutherford, held to the doctrine which came to be known as the secret of the Lord after the rendering of Psalm 25:14 in the Old English Bibles, which read, "The secret of the Lord is with them who fear him." These good men, these great men, held that those who feared the Lord and walked in a particularly close fellowship with him in this world were not blind in the same way that others were to the indications of God's mind and purpose in his providences. Such men and women might, by careful waiting upon the Lord, come to know things regarding the future which were unknown to others and could not be discerned simply from the reading of the Word. John Knox, for example, spoke prophetically from time to time regarding what was going to happen to a particular individual or what the Lord would bring about in regard to this particular situation, spoke with assurance concerning things yet to come to pass, saying that the Lord had made this known to him. One of the most famous of the Covenanter heroes and martyrs was a man by the name of Alexander Peden. And he is famous in Scottish lore, not only in Scottish Christian lore, but in Scottish national lore, as being a prophet, able by divine direction to predict the future. Now, it is undeniable that men and women who walk close to God and live in an intimacy of communion with him, and who have mastered his word to a special degree, are often far better able than others to see what is very likely to result from present circumstances and how spiritual principles are very likely to work themselves out in coming events. But it is also undeniable that many of the claims made by people for these men, and sometimes even the claims made by these men and women themselves, are considerably less convincing when they are investigated, and frequently have been trumpeted the most widely by highly credulous people who were very easily convinced that the future had been predicted because they wanted it to be so, when the facts hardly demonstrated it to be so. But what is more important, and I think what is more necessary for me to say regarding these things, is that if one is going to live by this direct revelation of the Spirit and the expectation of it, then one must also be willing to die by it. Or to put it another way, he must be ready to account for all the facts, and not only for those agreeable to his point of view. For example, John Flavel, the famous and justly famous Puritan author and pastor, speaks of sometimes having premonitions about future events, often in dreams, of things which would occur in the future. In one particular case, I remember reading regarding a storm at sea. He was about to take a sea voyage. And in regard to these premonitions, he remarked that they seldom failed to be ratified by events. Now, what would we make of that? Seldom failed to be ratified by events. The Holy Spirit seldom deceives us. The Holy Spirit seldom tells us that which is untrue. If the Holy Spirit is speaking, it must always be the truth, must it not? He must never deceive us. Perhaps Flavel would have said, "Ah, but at those other times when events did not fall out as I had thought they would, that was not the Holy Spirit. That was just my imagination speaking." But how does he know? And how can he tell the difference? Why should we suppose that his imagination might not very often be correct, as well as sometimes incorrect? After all, there are very often storms at sea around the south of England. And therefore, perhaps it was always his imagination and never the Holy Spirit. Or take the confession of Dr. James Dobson, who once on his radio program told of being suddenly, one day in his office, overpowered by an impression that his father was going to die very soon. An impression he took to be from the Holy Spirit. And so he dropped everything that was on his schedule that day, as you would do and as I would do, and rushed home to be with his father and to spend the afternoon with him, who continued to be hale and hearty months afterward, still is today, so far as I'm aware. Did the Holy Spirit lie to James Dobson, deceive him in some way? Or was it really not, after all, a message from God? And in any case, how would you know at the time whether it was the one or the other? And how could he even be sure that it wasn't the devil wanting to get Dr. Dobson out of the office so that he wouldn't do the work he otherwise would have done that afternoon? And these are the best men that we're speaking about. We haven't mentioned the far greater and more pernicious danger, so much in evidence today, of people claiming the Holy Spirit's authority for doing what is simply their own, and often their own utterly selfish and utterly dishonorable will, which is very difficult to gainsay if we are all of us agreed that it is possible for a believer to say, "The Holy Spirit told me to do this or to do that." The simple facts remain that the Bible never tells us to seek those kinds of communications from God, never tells us how we would discern which communications were from God and which were not, never tells us that such revelation from on high is to be expected, never even implies that it is to be desired. In speaking of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we cannot, throw out everything else the Bible says on this great and important subject. The Spirit is our guide, and most assuredly, he does guide us personally and specifically and intimately and directly, but in a different way than by personal messages and personal intelligences sent immediately and directly to us regarding what God wants us individually to do, what he plans to bring to pass, and so on, secrets out of God's mind that are unknown to any others. The Spirit's guidance is, according to the Bible, always in connection with the Scripture and with the truth which is made known and revealed there, which God has conveyed to us in and through it, giving us what it everywhere says is a word completely sufficient, thoroughly equipping us for every good work. And this is so in three ways. I'll briefly mention them. First, The Holy Scripture, or the Holy Spirit, guides and directs us through and with and in the Scripture because He is the author of it. The Bible says that the Scriptures are God-breathed, and because they are the very mind and the voice of God, given to us to make us wise unto salvation and unto a godly and God-pleasing life, they are thoroughly, they have the capacity thoroughly to equip every Christian for every good work. But the Scripture is more specific. The Scripture is not only God's Word in general, the Word and the will of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is, in fact, the specific creation and production of the Holy Spirit. As the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy of Scripture ever had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's book, directly and chiefly. He wrote it, and He made it the book that it is. He speaks His mind, and He reveals His heart in it. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit thinks, search the Scriptures. And so it is a direct affront to the Spirit's great work of authoring the Bible to suppose that He has given us somehow a resource which is inadequate for managing our lives and directing our steps as we live in this world. Second, the Holy Spirit guides and directs us by and with the Holy Scripture because He is the one who grants to everyone who is God's person the ability, the capacity to understand that the Bible in fact is the Word of God and truth from beginning to end. It is possible to have the Bible, of course, even to know the Bible, even to be an expert in the study of the Bible and to receive no real light, no direction, no guidance from it at all because one's heart is still blind in unbelief and it is unable to discern or to accept the truth which the Scripture contains, unable to hear the voice of God speaking in the words of that book. But by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, truth which otherwise, though it lies there on the pages of God's book, otherwise could not be known or received or believed, and so truth which could not direct us and give us guidance is now discerned for those great purposes. For Paul says, God reveals it to us by His Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:10. It was so with Paul himself. He said, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I thought I was a master of the Bible. I thought I understood it from cover to cover better than almost anybody else in the world. I thought I understood the law of God. I thought that I was keeping it well enough to earn God's favor. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit brought home to me the searching and utterly impossible demands of that divine law, and I realized in that horrible instant that so far from keeping God's law, I hadn't even begun to understand what it actually requires of me and how utterly hopeless I am if I stand before God only in my own feeble efforts to keep His high commandments. And suddenly Paul saw his sin and guilt, and suddenly therefore he was able to see that he needed the Lord Jesus Christ to take his guilt away. The Holy Spirit wrought that change in Paul. Paul himself says so, bringing him to understand what the Bible really means and that what the Bible says is really the truth of God about himself and his own circumstances. Jesus said the Spirit would do this. He would convict people of sin. And He would instruct God's people in the truths touching sin and Christ and salvation. And then thirdly and finally, the Holy Spirit guides and directs us by and with and in the Word by impressing upon us, God's people, throughout our lives and in various ways and in various times, the particular truths of God's Word, the particular doctrines, the particular realities which are conveyed to us in that great book, of which we stand in particular need. So Paul in Ephesians 1:17-19 prays that the Ephesian Christians might be given the Holy Spirit. Not that they do not already have Him, he's just finished saying that they do. but rather that they might have more of what he brings and what he gives. And he goes on to specify that they might know Christ better, that they might be enlightened more and more in the truth, come to know more of the great riches of their inheritance as the saints in light. Paul's not saying that they don't know these things as facts. They already do. They know Jesus died for them. They know he's already with them. They know he loves them, will see them through their troubles. They know they're going to heaven when they die, and on and on. Paul is asking that those great realities might, by the Holy Spirit's ministry, be more and more impressed upon their hearts until they become the basis and the foundation of their thinking and loving and living and acting every day. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bring the truth which he has seen to be written in his Bible home, to make the changes that truth alone can make in us. For all of God's great purposes, instruction, correction, sanctification, usefulness, joy, peace, consolation, comfort, repentance, and so on. And we see that ministry over and again in the Bible. David knew that adultery was wrong. He knew the Bible. He read the law of God. But when the Spirit of God burned that truth into his heart through Nathan the prophet, David knew that his adultery was the abominable thing which God hates. And he knew it and felt it in its ugliness and its criminality, suddenly as a torture and an absolutely unbearable burden, and he threw himself to the ground, and finally, after 9 long months of nothing, he pled with tears and agony for the mercy of God and renewed his repentance before him. And many of us have known that ministry of the Holy Spirit in more profound or less profound degrees throughout the course of our lives, that guidance which the Spirit gives in and through and with the Word. Know how direct and immediate and personal and striking and powerful it sometimes can be when the Spirit of God writes his Holy Word upon our hearts and we feel it and know it and are compelled to honor it in some specific way. I want to conclude with two examples of how this perfect ministry of guidance which the Holy Spirit works in and with and through the truth of God's Word, this intensely personal and specific guidance of the Holy Spirit, is very often by well-meaning people confused with the other kind of guidance that people want under the natural temptation common to us all of wishing to live by sight and not by faith. A friend of mine, until very recently an associate pastor of a large charismatic church here in the city, was telling me one day of the pleasure he had got in reading the first volume of Ian Murray's biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was recollecting a scene which I well remembered, having read that book, described early on in the biography, in which shortly after becoming a Christian, Lloyd-Jones, the urbane, successful young medical doctor, was leaving the theater in London with some friends out of his previous circle of acquaintances. And as they walked down the street there in central London, they happened to pass a Salvation Army band. And the realization dawned upon the young believer that these simple Christians, serving the Lord with so little sophistication, were really his people. He belonged with them, and not with his sophisticated and highly educated and stimulating but spiritually empty theater-going friends. It was a profound moment and a very important realization of Lloyd-Jones's early Christian life. But my pastor friend didn't tell the story the way Ian Murray had written it and the way, in fact, it happened. He said, as they walked by the band, as it were a voice from heaven said to Lloyd-Jones, "These are your people." There wasn't any voice from heaven. There wasn't even an as it were a voice from heaven. The Spirit was simply bringing home the truth, as he always does, sometimes more powerfully, sometimes less, But my friend, I think, felt that it wouldn't have been real guidance, guidance worthy of the name, unless one could say, as it were, a voice from heaven said to him. It was the Spirit speaking and guiding as truly as if he had spoken from heaven. But he did not, and he does not, and he will not. And we would save ourselves in the Christian church today much confusion and immense embarrassment if we would learn to glory in his perfect guidance as the Holy Spirit has chosen to give it to us, instead of asking for something else instead. My second example comes from a recent news article in Eternity magazine concerning the return of David Wilkerson to New York City, where he has formed a church in the Times Square district of Manhattan. His decision to leave his Teen Challenge ministry, which has been for many years headquartered in Texas, and to return to New York, the scene of his earlier triumphs in gospel work, those recorded in the great book, The Cross and the Switchblade, the author of the article explains as follows. In the summer of 1986, Wilkerson decided to return to New York City after conducting street meetings in the Bronx, Brooklyn, and Manhattan. He said, "I saw the despair among people that I had never seen in all my years here. I was walking down 42nd Street at midnight, and the pushers were selling crack with a commercial, 'Hey, I got the stuff that killed Len Bias. Good stuff.' They were selling death, and I broke down and cried." Wilkerson went back to his hotel and complained to God, "When are you going to do something about this? There needs to be a witness in the middle of Manhattan." At 1 o'clock that morning, he heard a still small voice say, "You do it. You know the city. You love it." The voice was just as clear as anything I'd ever heard, Wilkerson recalls. Now, to be sure, Wilkerson does not actually claim, as I know from several articles, Wilkerson does not actually claim that it was an audible voice. Still small voice is Christianese for a strong impression on the mind and heart. And where did that impression come from? Well, I'm certainly prepared to believe it came from the Holy Spirit. But what he did was what he always does and promises to do to those who seek him and seek his guidance. He brought home the truth of God's word to this good man's heart. Here is the need. The scripture says, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And here is a city which the scripture says does not know its right hand from its left. Here is the opportunity. The scripture says a great and an open door has, or a great and effective door has been opened to me for work. Here is the obligation. The scripture says, "Who will go for us? Here am I, send me." And we could go on and on and on with things which the scripture says touching this circumstance which David Wilkerson faced. What came home to him was the truth which is there for all of us to know and to act upon, but which truth the Holy Spirit brought home to him in a powerful fashion, convicting and summoning him by the word of God. I'm sure that these are the real reasons why this minister is now working in Manhattan. I surely hope they are the real reasons why he is there, and not because of a voice he thinks he may have heard. The Bible gives him reasons aplenty for the work he is now doing and resting himself upon the guidance of the Holy Spirit in and through the Word. He can be confident that he is doing the will of God and in God's will. But a voice might have been many things. Given the terrible deceitfulness of even the very best Christian heart, a voice might have been just his own pride, a desire lurking deep within him to be back in the limelight, back at the scene of his former triumphs, where he earned his great fame. A voice might be Satan taking him away from a work that Satan does not want him to do in Texas. A voice might be the effect of strong impressions had that night, which clouded clear thinking and sound judgment. A voice might have been his own imagination. People think they would be better off with a voice, that the Spirit's guidance would be more genuine, more reliable, if it is something we can claim as some kind of mystical experience, virtually a tangible, if not indeed a tangible experience, a direct encounter with the Holy Spirit in which he reveals to us what no one else knows, the secrets of God's mind. But that is the path to confusion and to error and to the terrible embarrassments and to the enormous dishonor which has been done to Christ by such claims as these over the last number of months and years. We have all that we will ever need in the great book which the Holy Spirit has written to equip us thoroughly for every good work. And so, guidance is a matter of seeing to it by our earnest prayer and willing and ready acceptance of that direction, that the Holy Spirit would write that truth upon our hearts until we know it and feel it and sense it and think according to it and live by it and choose by it until we are in thought and word and deed biblical and scriptural. We have neither biblical permission nor warrant nor direction as to how we might receive guidance in any other way. And should we presume to have received it, we would have absolutely no way of discerning whether it was good guidance or bad, whether it was God who was speaking or the devil or ourselves. But we have a book full of truth, which is so pure and so grand and so high and so complete and so entire that there is absolutely no need we will ever face, no quandary in which we will ever find ourselves in which we will not have a full and sufficient solution presented to us in the pages of this book which the Spirit of God himself has written, if only he will write that truth and etch it and indelibly imprint it upon our hearts and lives. I pray that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom, that you may know Christ better, and that the eyes of your understanding may be opened to see how great is the inheritance, your inheritance of the saints in light, and that knowing that your directions are to be found here, you will always and evermore seek that guidance and direction which all of us need from the Holy Spirit's hand in the Holy Spirit's book. Amen.